This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 24, so if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up there or scroll there on your device. We're looking at verses 15 through 28, as well as skipping ahead a little bit and looking at verses 32 through 35. Our message today, it's titled Olivet Part 2, Olivet Part 2, of 6, incidentally. There's a lot here, these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. You'll remember that last week we began this section of Matthew referred to as the Olivet Discourse. After Jesus gave his woe statements found at the beginning, or rather back in chapter 23, to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the disciples, as they walked away with Jesus from the temple, they we read, came up to show him the buildings of the temple. As they're making their way across that area, they're pointing out to Jesus the massive building that was the temple at that time. Mark writes that they said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And as we spoke to at length last week, if you weren't here, you can go online and listen to that message. But this building, it was immense. It was beautiful. It was an architectural marvel and very costly. It was adorned with gold and built with massive precision-cut stones. In response to this, Jesus replied, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Whoa. After telling the disciples that the temple would be destroyed, would be leveled, he walked from Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives, out east across from where they'd been previously. The temple being torn down stone by stone was something the Jews simply could not imagine. Honestly, in terms of modern day, what comes to mind for me would be like someone telling us in 2001 that the towers in New York would be erased from the skyline. You would say, how is that even possible? That's not going to happen. And it was that way for the Jews, only more so because the temple for them was center to their national and religious life. It was in many ways their very identity, and certainly the identity of Jerusalem. For them to hear that that was going to be removed in that kind of a violent way, they could only equate it with the end of the world. That's all that made sense to them. And so they asked a series of questions along those lines. They thought to themselves something along the lines probably of, surely if the temple is to be destroyed in this way, the end of the world is not far behind. And so they asked, first of all, when will these things be? When will the temple be brought down, every single stone? Second, what will be the sign of your coming? Since that must mean it's the end of the world, when exactly, Jesus, are you going to establish your kingdom? Because remember, that's what they were looking for Messiah to do. And then finally, and of the end of the age, what signs can we anticipate to know that the very end is coming? Now, today, his answer, it's going to be directed at the second and the third of those three questions. Last week, in verses 1 through 14, Jesus primarily focused his answers on the third and first questions, making sure that the Jews, and as a result, the church and you and I, understood that the end of the temple would not also be the end of the world. That's an important clarification that Jesus is bringing. He knows they're thinking that. That surely if the temple is going to be destroyed, that everything is going to come to an end. And so Jesus has to clarify and say, no, that's actually not how it's going to happen. Imagine being a person in the church in the first century, and in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, and now you're going, okay, the world's going to end now, right? And Jesus is coming back. No. So Jesus gives some very specific signs to understand that, no, while that horrific event is going to take place in the semi-near future for them at that time, 40 years out from the Olivet Discourse, the rest wouldn't happen until sometime later. The two events would not be simultaneous. Jesus says specifically in verse 6, after listing many of those signs that would precede the temple being destroyed, we read in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The church, again, needed to understand that though that great tragedy was going to take place before their eyes, it wasn't the end. One commentator I read, because I am painfully aware in studying the Olivet Discourse that some of this can be a little bit confusing, and I am praying that God brings clarity and application to each of our hearts and lives as we work our way through these verses. But I am aware that sometimes when we study prophecy, it can be a little bit like one Bible teacher I read this past week, where it's kind of like when you walk outside this morning and you look at the Saddleback Mountains. You know, and you see sort of the foothills, and then you see the larger mountains behind them, and some ranges, there's multiple mountain ranges behind. Well, if you look at it in sort of a two-dimensional fashion, they look like they're all right next to each other. I remember that growing up in San Bernardino. We've got mountains there that skirt the valley, and you look up and you go, oh, you know, there's, you know, Mount Baldy and Big Bear, and they're all just right there. Well, they're not right there. They're actually miles apart from each other. But from your perspective, looking, it seems that way. That's how some of this prophecy is. Jesus provides these answers, and it's like, okay, this is going to happen 40 years, and then this is going to happen some thousands of years after that. That's what we're dealing with here. We see it really in the Old Testament as well, don't we? When you study the book of Isaiah, have you noticed that Isaiah, he'll speak of Jesus as a suffering servant, but then also as a conquering king? And that actually gave rise to confusion, such that there were actually some rabbis who taught there would be two messiahs. Of course, there weren't. It's just that Jesus, who is the Messiah, would come twice, and his life would capture both of those descriptions and identities, where he came first, of course, vulnerable and suffering as a servant, but then he is still yet coming again, and he'll be victorious, and he will conquer, first as the lion, or rather as the lamb that was slain, and then secondly, he'll come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we're seeing a little bit of that here, where Jesus speaks of things that, while he shares them together, the way they unfold is not in immediate succession, but instead they are prophetic mountains that are separated by time. So this morning, Jesus is going to be looking out further away from what would happen 40 years on from, again, where he's speaking to them right now in Matthew 24, what was going to happen in 70 AD to events that have not yet taken place. So let's pray, and then we're going to get started in looking at these verses. Father, as we open your word, God, I pray that you'd spare us from confusion, Lord. I pray, God, that you would make, Lord, your word that sometimes, especially if we don't understand it completely, we can make the mistake of, Lord, believing it to be irrelevant in some way. God, I pray that you'd make your word to us, Lord, living and active as you have declared that it is, sharper than any two-edged sword. God, that you would use it to lighten our path today, Lord. There are ways today that you want to speak to where we are at. Not one person has walked into this building or is listening online by accident. God, you have something you want to say, because God, we need your word. We need it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, the manna that you provide, our sustenance through your written word, God, would you make it so in our lives today? Would you nourish us, sustain us, and direct us? We don't want to be a people, Lord, figuring it out on our own or doing it in our own strength. We want to rely on and trust in you. So meet us here in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin, I would like to make a confession. No, I wasn't arrested last night or anything like that. My confession is that what we're looking at this morning, these verses, practically speaking, I don't have the time to unpack them in all the ways that I need to. Yesterday, every Saturday, I always spend a certain amount of time working on Sunday's message, you know, in addition to what I've already done in the week prior. yesterday was an all-dayer, and by the end of the day, I had already cut out 3 pages from my notes, just recognizing, okay, I don't have time to get into all of this. I can't explain all of these details, so we're just going to have to lay some assumptions out there, which I don't like to do, just so you know. I don't like to put big concepts out there without defending them or explaining them in the light of Scripture and in its original context, but we just don't have the luxury of all of that time this morning. So you'll have to indulge me a little bit, and I'm going to challenge you to do a little bit of studying on your own, but also if you have questions, to please ask. Feel free to come up to myself or Pastor Steve. We would love to walk through this with you. I want to remind you that last year, at the end of the year in November and December, Pastor Steve and I walked us through that series. You might remember, what was it called? I don't even remember. How are you going to remember? What Now? A Biblical Perspective on the Future. Thank you. There it is. All right. What Now? A Biblical Perspective on the Future. We did 3, maybe 4 messages, and then remember Pastor Steve and Lori got COVID, and it ended up taking like 6 weeks to go through a 3-week series. But anyway, we address a lot of those things in that series. I'd also encourage you to take the step of maybe seeking out some additional resources. If end times things, eschatology, the study of the future, and Bible prophecy, if that's a little bit of a rough spot for you, there's some great books out there. Greg Laurie, Chuck Swindoll, Dwight Pentecost, John Wolford. Some of those are more readable than others, but they have commentaries on Revelation and books on end times that are done really well, and it's a great way to study, to show yourself approved, to get equipped, to understand what these things are about. But needless to say, we are taking what is Matthew 24 and 25, and then also Mark writes of it in Mark 13, and Luke in chapter 21. What's in this message that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives, speaking of the end times, it's basically the entire 22 chapters of Revelation condensed down into one message. And so when you look at these verses, there's a lot there. We're touching on 22 chapters and huge themes and concepts, and so we're just not going to get to all of it. So why bother? Stand with me and let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to give it a try. We sure are. So we come to verse 15. Our first point is the coming temple. And of course, the outline is available online if you'd like to follow along and make sure you have all the verses. The coming temple, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the abomination of desolation is a reference to the temple, specifically the Holy of Holies. Jesus said the holy place, the innermost chamber of the temple. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept behind a curtain. That place is going to be defiled through blatant idolatry or sacrilege. And that is elaborated on in several other places in the New and Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment. Obviously, there is no temple today. That, as we've mentioned, was destroyed many, many years ago, but the mount on which it was built is still in place, as is the foundation and the retaining walls. Because of the many references in prophecy to a literal temple in the end times, it's understood, and we believe that that is, in fact, going to be rebuilt in those days, perhaps and likely the days in which you and I live today, that there is going to be another temple, a fourth temple, built on the Temple Mount. There are groups in Israel today, albeit religious minorities, but nonetheless who are committed to seeing this happen. Vessels have been recreated for worship led by the priesthood. There are those who are dedicated to all aspects, not Messianic Jews, not Christians, but Jews who are looking to see and want to see a temple rebuilt so that sacrifices can begin again today and the things that we study in the Old Testament can be happening again, because they recognize in looking at the law that their worship of God is incomplete. The Temple Institute is one such group in Israel. And I think it's kind of interesting because it's easy to look at that and go, oh my gosh, Aaron, you know, have you read the newspaper? I mean, look at the politics. How in the world, with the mosque sitting there on the Temple Mount, how in the world is a temple going to be built? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you that the church and scholars were asking the same question in the early 1900s when they would study Bible prophecy. And I remember learning in Bible college to essentially lay aside commentaries that were written on Revelation prior to 1948. Because the church did, I mean, bending over backwards in all kinds of crazy ways to try to explain Bible prophecy when Israel no longer existed as a nation, except for an extreme minority of people. They were dispersed all over the world. And it made no sense that God was going to do anything more with Israel. It's over, it's done. And what nation in history had ever come back to their national homeland when their language had died, when they no longer were there as a people for literally nearly 2,000 years? It had never happened before, and it has not happened since. It's absolutely miraculous that following World War II and the Holocaust, the world would look at Israel and say they need a nation. And of course, that was inspired by God. He orchestrated that and brought it about, and then they came back into the land and have continued coming back into the land for decades now, being brought back from the corners of the world as God promised and said that they would. So I want to be careful not to be guilty of what those who have gone before me have been in looking at the Bible and saying, well, I don't understand it, so therefore it's not going to happen. Let's not make that mistake. If the Bible speaks of a temple in the end times, and it really is central to a lot of what happens, then we must recognize that it is going to come into place. I remember hearing a number years back in studying this that a temple like unto Herod's temple from the first century could be built in less than 7 years. It's something that could begin before the tribulation period, but needless to say, it's there. What's important to understand is that although we've been talking about the temple and it's being destroyed, this abomination of desolation, spoken of by both the prophet Daniel and here by Jesus in Matthew, did not happen at that time when the Romans under Titus came into Jerusalem, because there are those who want to look at Matthew 24 and say, well, that's all historical. Well, while there are parallel things that happened that are similar, it certainly was not fulfilled with all of the specifics that Jesus gives. Daniel writes of this future event in three places, Daniel 9:27. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, the week speaks of 7 year periods for which, or rather a 7 year period for which a treaty is made with Israel related to temple worship and likely other regional issues. Halfway through that 7 year period, the Antichrist, the wicked ruler who will unite all nations under his leadership in the tribulation period, breaks the treaty and orders the Jews to worship him. A full study of Daniel chapter 9 makes that more clear, but if you are interested, past Palm Sunday messages go into greater detail on that. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70 weeks, and specifically this 1 7-year period, the tribulation. I did mention that we were going to kind of move through some things that are a little tough to do in a short period of time. I know some of you are glazed over going, what in the world are you talking about? Daniel 11:31. Daniel writes of this defiling of the temple, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortresses, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. What we're getting at here is that Daniel spoke three different times of a yet future date where the temple would be desecrated, and it wasn't fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphany in 156 BC, because what we're talking about here had a timeline attached to it. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years plus about a month. What's going to happen is that in those end times, this figure Antichrist that Scripture speaks of will halfway through break his covenant with Israel's religious minorities, with whom he brokered a deal to rebuild the temple, we believe, it seems to indicate. And at that point, he's going to set up an image of himself in the temple, demand to be worshipped. And those Jewish people who are faithful to the word of God are going to say, absolutely not. And then war is going to break out. And Daniel 12, 11 says that from that point, there's a little beyond 3.5 years left before the very end that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24. Here's the issue. Verse 15 again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Daniel had prophesied that a day was coming in which the temple would be desecrated by an abomination, a blasphemous act, something or someone standing in the Holy of Holies, a place that nothing was to stand except for the Ark of the Covenant, and no one was to stand except for the high priest, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, something similar did happen in 156 B.C., at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, in which he actually invaded Jerusalem, sacrificed a pig on the altar. The Jews responded, the Maccabees, some of you are aware of this, and of course defeated the Greeks, drove them out, and Jews today celebrate Hanukkah commemorating that. But it only pictured a yet future desolation that was still coming, because remember, Jesus spoke after this happened. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is saying, no, there's an abomination of desolation that's still coming in the future. And it wasn't the Romans in 70 AD, as some argue, because really there was no defiling of, there was a complete destruction of the temple, but there wasn't a setting up of an image. There wasn't the worship and idolatry that was taking place, only total destruction. Jesus himself quotes this passage from Daniel as not being fulfilled. What Jesus is talking about, again, is still ahead. There's coming in the end times a rebuilt temple that will be destroyed. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, to bring it into the New Testament context. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, speaking of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That has not happened yet. That is coming still in the future. Clearly, that abomination is Antichrist himself, setting himself up and ultimately an image of himself, we're told in Revelation, in the temple, demanding worship. Now, again, I already said it. I know it's a little bit confusing, and I know it's maybe kind of obscure for some of us, but I encourage you, again, to do a couple of things. First of all, don't let your brain glaze over and go, okay, either A, I grew up in a church that overemphasized this, and I'm so tired of it, I just want to love my neighbor and get on with my life, or B, I grew up in a church that said, no, this all already happened, and the kingdom is now, sorry, pastor, I'm amillennial, don't need to hear any of this, I'm all good. There's a bigger message and theme here that I hope that we can capture as we make our way through, because something that's unmistakable, even if we differ on our eschatology, on our view of how things play out prophetically when it comes to the end, there's something that you and I can't get away from. And that's that even if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back for all of us in the rapture of the church before these things happen that we're talking about this morning, he just may be coming back for you, all right? And actually, he is coming back for you and me. And we don't know when that's going to be, do we? Psalm 90 actually tells us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So please, if nothing else, as we study through these verses, and if as you're scratching your head going, all right, Pastor, I don't get what you're saying there. I'm not sure how that follows. I haven't studied Daniel chapter 9 or the book of Revelation. Understand, we're all aware that there's coming a day when we're going to draw our last breath, right? And we don't know when it is. Jesus is coming again. That is a theme repeated again and again. And if you're maybe not even aware of that, you are aware that he's coming back for you personally. You are aware that a day is coming when you will draw your last breath this side of eternity and you're first in the presence of God. So the message would be, live ready. Be ready. I think part of what's helpful, if we could put it that way, about the Olivet Discourse, or perhaps some of the lack of detail as to when exactly these things are going to be, is it keeps us on our toes spiritually. It's meant to keep us, the church, in a place where daily we're waking up and saying, maybe today. Maybe today. And once again, I believe that that's true, even if we're looking at things playing out differently than perhaps I see or many scholars see in Scripture. It still is true that you and I need to, as we spoke of last week, redeem the time. It's still true that you and I need to recognize and realize that God has not created this world as some eternal entity. It's not going to keep playing out forever and ever and ever. The Bible does definitively speak of an end. It's easy, especially, you know, in times of uncertainty, to think about, you know, your accounts and investments and retirement. How's it all going to play out? What's going to happen for my kids and grandkids? What kind of a world are they growing up in? That can consume our energy, can't it? That can become our focus. We can become worried. We can become anxious, such that our whole life is geared on protecting and insuring ourselves against any eventuality. But the reality is you cannot insure yourself against death. You cannot insure yourself against the end. And you shouldn't. Anticipating heaven is to be a blessing. It's to be liberating. Where we recognize and we realize, okay, I'm not to be anxious. I'm not to let my heart be troubled. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So as I have said over 75 times at memorial services, we spend a lot of times preparing for the future. Are we prepared for eternity? Jesus has prepared a place for you and I. Are we prepared? So recognize and understand that. Do perhaps a little bit more research and studying if some of these ideas are a little bit hard for you. And check out those messages that I mentioned. What now? I still can't remember the title. I should have come up with a shorter title. A Biblical Perspective on the Future. It was last year. Anyway. Having laid that foundation, let's look at verses 16 through 21, the coming tribulation. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Then and now, rooftop patios are and were very common in Israel. You'd go up an outside stairway to then enjoy the top part of the house because at the end of the day, of course, it would be very hot. And up on top, you can enjoy the cool breeze and beautiful scenery and all that great stuff. Don't even go into the house if these things happen, Jesus says. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So after this abomination of desolation takes place, Jesus basically says, in a word, run. If you are in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding region, it will be a perilous time of war, persecution against Israel, death and destruction. But of course, a remnant will be spared. Revelation speaks in chapter 7 of 144,000. These words are specifically directed to Israel during the tribulation, this being the start of what is known as the Great Tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation. The last 3.5 are known as what the Old Testament refers to as Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. It gets as if the first 3.5 wasn't bad enough, it gets really bad for Israel from that time forward and the rest of the world. These years, they'll be horrific for Israel, who is going to be enduring persecution from the Antichrist as they resist worshiping him, bowing before the abomination of desolation. So to Israel, Jesus says, when a supposed peacemaker sets up an image of Israel in the temple and demands to be worshipped, as Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, run. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop don't go back in and get anything. Let the one in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to the ones who are pregnant and nursing. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, as some will point out, and as is true, there are parallels to some of these things that Jesus predicted and what happened in 70 AD. But again, ultimately, what Jesus describes is different and reaches far further into the future. The wrath of this global leader, inspired and filled by Satan, it's going to be directed against Israel. John speaks to this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon, a reference to Satan, that great serpent of old, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In this illustration in Revelation 12, the woman is Israel. The child she's given birth to is Jesus, the Messiah, whom the dragon, Satan, of course, is focused on destroying. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, a reference to that 3.5-year period, the 1,290 days that Daniel also speaks of, from the presence of the serpent. We believe that this means that a remnant of Jews will be protected from the Antichrist, anti-Semitic, and satanic vengeance against Israel. For various reasons, some believe that they will find refuge in the ancient Jordanian city of Petra, which is kind of fun because you remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, that stone-walled temple that Indiana goes in to try to find the cup of Christ that was used. That actually is the rock city of Petra. It's not really in a crescent valley, if you've watched the movie 15 times like I have. But anyway, it is the actual city that still exists today. But anyhow, that's kind of a side note. Revelation 12, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood in prophetic pictorial language. Water speaks of armies. After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Sort of like some sort of tectonic activity that swallows up this army. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. War would be coming to Israel. It will be a terrible time, and Jesus is telling them ahead of time, if you are there present for this, flee. What will be the signs of the end and of his coming? These are some of the big ones. At this point, time will be very short. Only a matter of a few short years will be left in earth's history and prior to God's final judgment. Verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If you've studied Revelation, again, you know that the Great Tribulation is exactly that. It is God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. But nonetheless, it's a time when men and women are given the opportunity and space to repent and place their faith in Christ. And many will be saved in that day, notably many Jews. Now, Jesus swings back to dealing with this question of signs related to his coming, the second question. Verse 23, the coming of Christ. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Jesus is saying, prior to the end, look out for those who will pretend to be me, those who will pretend to be the Messiah. Don't believe them, because I'll be coming back and establishing my kingdom at the very end. Before all of this happens, like Jesus' warnings from last week, he says, be aware of and on guard against imposters. There's actually a Wikipedia page dedicated to those who have claimed to be Christ just in the last four centuries. It's Wikipedia. I know, we shouldn't be surprised. There's a page for everything. But I was looking at all the different names. To name a few, Baha'u'llah, the founder of Baha'i, claimed to be the Christ. Sun Myung Moon, founder of the Unification Church, also claimed to be Christ. Jim Jones of the People's Temple, remember he had the big thing up in San Francisco and eventually went down to, was it Suriname or somewhere? Yeah, horrible story, of course. The funny thing is all these guys, they never come back and claim to be, you know, Buddha or something, or just themselves. They always have to attach themselves to Christ. Marshall Applewhite of the Heaven's Gate cult. Remember when the Hale-Bopp comet was coming? They believed there was a spaceship behind it. And anyway, he claimed to be the Christ. David Koresh of Branch Davidian. There have been so many. Jesus says, don't buy into it. And there are coming those that will be far more convincing. There's literally hundreds, if not thousands, who have done this very thing. False Christs and prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He says they're going to come and say, look, he's in the desert, or he's in an inner chamber or room. The founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell, claimed this very thing. He predicted that Jesus would return in 1912. And of course, when Jesus did not return in 1912, he flipped it on them and said, oh, well, he did return, but he came secretly. It was invisible. I was the only one who was able to see it. Like he came to an inner secret room, as Jesus said, don't buy it. Joseph Smith and other Mormon prophets, so-called, have claimed that Jesus came back to the Americas after his crucifixion, a direct contradiction of this entire passage, as well as history, archaeology, and common sense. Sorry. Jesus' second coming will be public, seen by all, like lightning. Remember a few weeks back we had those thunderstorms that came through and there was lightning all over around here. There was no like, you know, oh well, I saw lightning, but you know, well, I didn't see any lightning. Where, oh well, it was secret lightning. If you walked outside, you saw, if you're sitting watching TV, you can see through the window. There it is. Jesus says, that's how the end and my coming is going to be. It'll be public. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we read, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is there, the eagles will be gathered together. That's a strange verse. I don't completely know what it means, and any Bible teacher who's convinced and tells you, oh, I've got it figured out, they don't have it figured out, because everybody's got a different view and understanding, and it comes across as a little bit odd. A few of your Bibles render that eagles as vultures. It may be that that's what it means, and it actually makes sense in the context of all this war and carnage. I know it's kind of gross, but you think of vultures and birds that go after carrion and roadkill and things like that, gathering around where the armies have fought and where dead bodies are. A little bit strange, I know, but the idea is that they're where they are supposed to be, and as clear as the connection is between the two, so too will Jesus' coming be to the war and carnage that culminates at the end of the world. Now, we're going to skip ahead a little bit as we conclude. Next week, Pastor Steve is going to look at verses 29 through 31 and the rest of this chapter and the coming kingdom parables that Jesus offers, just to encourage you, are a little bit more understandable than where we've been this morning, okay? They're a little bit more digestible, if I could put it that way. But our final point this morning is the coming fulfillment, verses 32 through 35. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So as Jesus says, this image of a fig tree is a parable. It's a picture, a regular story, one we can all understand, but with a spiritual meaning. The story is a picture of truth that is eternal. Fig trees are common in the Middle East. They're very much like the ones we have growing around here. I don't know if you're familiar what a fig tree looks like, but they have smooth bark, kind of long spindly branches. Some of them can be more different. Anyway, I don't need to spend a lot of time describing fig trees. But anyhow, big leaves. I love fig trees. I used to have one out in Highland where we lived before, but they grow the way Jesus described. First, you get a little bit of a bud towards the end of winter, and as the spring comes, it blossoms out. You get the big leaves and eventually the fruit. Jesus is saying that you can discern the times or seasons by the stages of growth in a tree. After winter, when the tree has been dormant, then the leaves start to come out and you know that summer is coming. The signs of the time are much the same way. Jesus is saying, when you see these things happening, know and understand that the end is coming. It's a fairly simple correlation. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The idea is that the generation, the people that see all this stuff that you and I have been talking about this morning, they're not going anywhere until the very end. Those men and women who live to see this very end time, who see the abomination of desolation and these other things take place, again, there is a very short period of time left for the earth. They're not going to pass away until it's all done. We've spoken to many things here. Verse 33, so you also, when you see these things take place, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And certainly this is true. When these things Jesus is speaking about begin to happen, the end is near, and Jesus' second coming is just around the corner. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Even as I mentioned earlier on in the message, one of the things we can take away, if there are aspects of this morning's teaching that we're not completely familiar with or don't fully grasp, even as we can take away the importance of seizing the moment, of redeeming the time, so too, in so much as Jesus ends this passage by challenging and reminding us that heaven and earth may pass away, judgment may be coming, there is a new heaven and a new earth before us. Even as that's true and God has promised it in his word, and that's not going to pass away, so it's true for the rest of the promises found in the Bible. Because you may well have come into this place this morning feeling discouraged. You might be bummed out about something. Maybe there are things hanging over your life right now that you don't have the answers to, and you're going, man, okay, Jesus is coming back, and I'm going to die. Well, bring it on, because I feel like my life's falling apart right now anyway, you know? Sometimes we can be that way, like, you know, whatever, Jesus is coming back, okay, you know, I just need to pay my mortgage right now, or I got to find a job, or I got to figure out how to not kill my kids, or whatever the case may be. I'm not projecting, I promise. We need to be reminded and encouraged, first of all, that God is in control, and secondly, the promises he's given us, they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and we need to go back to the word, and we need to find those places where he has a word for us for today that says, trust me, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. We need to remember that God is faithful to his promises. So many things that Jesus said ahead of time. It's gonna happen. It's gonna happen. And it did happen. Jesus came the first time. He's coming the second time. Jesus promised, if you seek me first, my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll make sure that you have your needs taken care of. Are you trusting him for that today? You can trust his words. In my studying this past week, one of the authors I shared the following story in relationship to these verses. We'll close with this. He writes, near the end of World War II, downtown Warsaw was completely leveled. According to one witness, the only skeletal structures remaining on the main street were the Polish headquarters of the British and Foreign Bible Society. The words engraved upon the only walls standing, which were clearly legible from the street, were the words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word will never change, and our God keeps his promises. Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is present today to work in your life. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we want to trust you. Lord, we want to be a people living in the light of eternity, Lord, a people trusting you, trusting your word. God, help us to be a people who don't lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, God, that we would acknowledge you, knowing, trusting, believing that you're going to make our paths straight. Thank you, God, that you have the future under control, even the very end. God, that means you've got our lives under control too. We can trust you. Our lives are in your hands. So right now, we want a purpose to commit them to you afresh, Jesus. We want to trust you with the anxieties that are eating away at us. We want to trust you with our fears for tomorrow. Lord, unmet needs that have caused us to think that maybe you don't care or you're not able. Lord, you are. Help us to trust your word over our feelings, over our fears. Help us, God, to stand still that we might see your deliverance. God, I pray that you'd fill us afresh with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, that you would make us a people living each day looking for your soon coming. Would you meet us here, Lord, as we close our time worshiping you in Jesus' name?